Loving Father, as we turn to your word together now, please grant us humble hearts to hear, receive, and delight in all that you have to say to us. And please form us into the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 23.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
As we've looked at what the Bible says about prayer over the last few weeks, there may have been a question that's been niggling away at you. It's a question I was asked after the service a few weeks ago at the beginning of the series. I'm sorry it's taken me this long to get round to answering it. It's this. If God knows all things, why do we pray? Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So I was asked, why do we need to pray at all? Why doesn't God just give us the things we need if he already knows that we need them? We might express that same question in different ways. If we can't tell God anything that he doesn't already know, what are we trying to communicate when we pray? If he already knows our circumstances, what can we tell him that's new? If he already knows our deepest thoughts and concerns, what can we say to him that he isn't already aware of? Likewise, if God has already ordained everything that happens as part of an eternal plan, what are we hoping to achieve when we pray? If the course of history has already been determined, then what's the point in praying at all? They're good questions. And they're questions we're going to think about this morning as we look at this opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And please just glance down at the passage again. And you'll see there that Paul tells the Ephesians how he prays for them. That's verses 15 to 23. Be read for us. But he begins in the first 14 verses by outlining the context for his prayers. I've put as our first heading, Paul's eternal perspective. He begins in eternity past. Look at verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." God's purposes for Christians began, Paul says, before the creation of the world. They began in eternity past. So before there were stars and planets or mountains and seas, before there were trees and flowers and animals or anything at all for that matter, before he had created a single thing, God had already set his love upon certain individuals to be adopted into his family as sons and daughters. It's a breathtaking thought, isn't it? If you're a Christian here this morning, Paul's saying that God knew you and set his love upon you long, long before you ever existed. Before the universe came into being, God had chosen you to belong to him as a precious and dearly loved child in his family. Isn't that a mind-boggling thought? And that's not because he foresaw what a wonderful person you would turn out to be. Now, that's not why he chose you. Rather, he knew what a rebel you would turn out to be, enslaved by your sinful desires and in need of forgiveness. And that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. For God to adopt sinful men and women into his family and consider us holy and blameless in his sight, he must deal with our sin. And he has done that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin in our place on the cross. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And the evidence that God is now fulfilling his eternal purposes in people's lives is in the cross. And respond with faith. Verse 11. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The evidence that God has chosen someone in Christ before the creation of the world is that they hear the gospel and respond with faith. Now, it may not happen immediately when they hear the gospel, but it will happen. If you're not yet a Christian, perhaps God is calling you right now to recognize his voice and come to his Son in faith. And God's purposes for his people that began in eternity past stretch into eternity future. Verse 13 again. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. God's ultimate purpose is to populate heaven with his sons and daughters. We will be with him there for all eternity, enjoying all his blessings. And notice throughout these verses the reason for all of this. It's nothing to do with you or me. Verse 4, it's God's love. Verse 5, it's his pleasure and will. Verse 6, it's his glorious grace. When I was younger, I went on a holiday to Canada, and I remember my host taking me to see the Niagara Falls. You can take a boat called the Lady of the Mist and go right to the bottom of the waterfall and experience all the noise and the spray firsthand. But we did something that I found far more exhilarating. We went to a place where we could look out over the whole scene and see the River Niagara coming from its source, crashing over the waterfall, and then continuing on to its destination. Now, it was a breathtaking sight. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's looking out over the whole sweep of eternity from beginning to end. And he's seeing God's eternal purposes being fulfilled in time and history in the city of Ephesus as men and women turn to Christ, all to the praise of his glory. And he says in verse 15 that it's for this reason that he prays. Firstly, he says he gives thanks to God continuously. Whenever we see God's hand at work in someone's life, our first response should be to give God thanks and praise. Verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. See, as Christians, one of the greatest joys we can know is to see God working out his eternal purposes in the lives of others and bringing them to faith in Jesus. How much time do you spend just thanking God for all he's doing in others? Perhaps friends, perhaps family, perhaps people in the church or in your home group. Paul's first response is to give thanks. But then he asks for something. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So here's the conundrum again. Paul believes in the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Yet he prays to God continually, making requests of him. He believes in a God who responds to our prayers. And that's wholly consistent with the teaching of the rest of the Bible. The Bible teaches that prayer changes things. Our next heading. Some have pointed out that prayer primarily changes us. In the movie Shadowlands, Anthony Hopkins, who plays C.S. Lewis, says this: "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." Now, that's not anything that C.S. Lewis actually wrote himself, but there's little doubt that he would have agreed with it. And many others have made that same observation. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. And that must be true. Even when we read passages that speak of God relenting from a certain course of action in response to someone's prayer, God is accommodating himself to our limited understanding. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, it says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being, that he should change his mind." And prayer does not change God, but it can certainly change us. We grow spiritually as we pray, learning dependence on God and having our wills conformed to his. But nonetheless, that is only part of what the Bible teaches about prayer. It also clearly teaches that God is open to the requests of his people. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you." Now, that isn't a promise that God will give us everything we ask for, and thank goodness that's the case. If it were, my life would be a mess. But it is a promise that God acts in response to our prayers. And we see examples of that throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, for example, when Hannah cried out to God in the anguish of childlessness, God acted and enabled her to become pregnant with Samuel. When Elijah cried out to the Lord to restore a widow's dead son to life, God acted and the boy's life returned to him. Another time, when Elijah prayed for fire from heaven to set a sacrifice ablaze, God acted and the sacrifice was consumed in flames. In the New Testament, when the believers prayed for Peter's release from prison, the Lord sent an angel to rescue him. Well, those are spectacular examples. They may not be everyday examples, but they are examples nonetheless of the fact that God acts in response to the prayers of his people. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Because God does things when we pray. And not only does God do things in response to our prayers, James suggests that there are things that God doesn't do because of our failure to pray. He writes this: "You do not have because you do not ask God." God gives us things when we pray, and he withholds things when we don't pray. And there are many other examples we could turn to, but the point is clear. God is open to the requests of his people, and he responds when we pray. When I first arrived at this church 5 years ago, I found this sign propped up on a shelf in the coffee area. I have no idea how long it's been there. Perhaps someone can tell me after the service. But I suspect it's been there a pretty long time. And it says this. It says, "Prayer changes things." That's what Paul believed. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what generation after generation of Christians have believed. Prayer changes things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God acts when we pray? The Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin encouraged his readers to look for answers to their prayers and to keep a record of them. In his book, The Return of Prayers, he says this: "When a man hath put up prayers to God, he is to rest assured that God will in mercy answer his prayers, and to listen diligently and observe how his prayers are answered." If you want encouragement to believe that God hears and answers your prayers, that's a great thing to do. Some people write down the things they've prayed for and then reread them a bit later. And it's so encouraging to see the many answers to prayer they've received. Prayer changes things. But the Bible also teaches the apparently contradictory truth that God is in complete control. Our second heading. Look again at verse 11. Do you see what Paul says? He says that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's not just some things God works out in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's everything. And the Bible speaks of God's complete sovereignty elsewhere. In the book of Proverbs, it says this, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that prevail." In Psalm 33, verse 11, it says, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." In other words, the Bible says that God is in complete control of the whole course of history. And that's not just speaking in general terms. God's in full control of the details of life. In Proverbs it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Job says, "A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Before a word is on my tongue," says the psalmist, "you, Lord, know it completely." And he goes on, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In the Old Testament, Joseph and Daniel both interpret dreams in ways that provided detailed pictures of the future God had planned. He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." And in the New Testament, at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus tells Peter the future that God has planned for him in specific terms. The point is clear. As the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer says, "God's never-failing providence ordereth all things, both in heaven and earth." So then, how do we put all of this together? The Bible teaches that God is utterly sovereign. He is in complete control, working out all things in conformity with his plans and purposes that were decreed in eternity past. And yet, he responds to our prayers. Prayer changes things. They're like two pieces of a jigsaw that don't seem to fit together. Yet the Bible teaches that they fit together perfectly. So how do we make sense of it? Well, we need to proceed with caution. We don't want to go beyond what the Bible teaches. But what we do seem to be able to say is this: that God has ordained in eternity past that he will achieve his purposes partly in response to the prayers of his people. Just as when God sends rain, he also sends clouds as the cause of that rain. When he ordains events in history, he can also ordain our prayers as the cause of those events. In other words, God has woven our prayers into the cause and effect of the universe. Thomas Aquinas, writing in the 13th century, said this, "We do not pray in order to change the decree of divine providence. Rather, we pray in order to acquire by petitionary prayer what God has determined would be obtained by our prayers." We cannot twist God's arm in prayer. Now, he is sovereign and his will is unchanging. We cannot manipulate him to do our bidding. Yet he has sovereignly chosen to use our passionate, persistent prayers as one of the means by which he brings about his purposes. Of course, God knows what we need before we ask him. Now, when we pray, he already knows everything we're going to talk to him about. But we pray nonetheless because he tells us to pray. And he does so because he wants a relationship with us. Now, he could achieve his eternal purposes simply by zapping us. Now, he could just move us around like chess pieces on a cosmic chessboard. But he doesn't. Because he is a relational God who wants a relationship with us. He created us so that we might know him as our Father and love him and enjoy him forever. He created us to have a relationship with him that lasts for all eternity. And amazingly, as he works out his eternal purposes in time and history, he wants our cooperation as his friends. It's a truth we can scarcely dare believe. And yet, that's what prayer is. It's cooperation with God. Augustine said, "Without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not." See, in prayer, we cooperate with the Lord of the universe in accomplishing his eternal purposes. Isn't that a powerful motivation to pray? We may not be able to do much practically to support Christians around the world, for example, but we can pray for them. And we can pray for their protection when they face persecution. We can pray for their faith when they're under attack. And we can pray for the growth of the church as they share the gospel. And as we do so, we're cooperating with God in bringing about his eternal purposes. We may feel powerless to bring our friends and family members to faith. But we can pray for them. And we can pray for opportunities to share the gospel. We can pray for God to work in their hearts to receive the good news of Jesus with joy and respond with faith. And as we do so, we're cooperating with God in bringing about his eternal purposes. We may not know how to help another Christian persevere and grow in their faith, but we can pray for them. We can pray as Paul does in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. We could pray that they would know God better day by day. And we can pray that in the busyness of their daily lives, they might keep their eyes fixed on the glorious inheritance that's in store for them in heaven and keep trusting in Jesus. And as we do so, we're cooperating with God in bringing about eternal purposes. And that's the difference between fatalism and predestination. The fatalist can only sing along with Doris Day and say, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." Now, all they can do is to shrug their shoulders and say, "If it will happen, it will happen. There's nothing I can do about it." The Christian, however, knows that all things happen in accordance with God's unchanging purposes, which he ordained before the creation of the world. The Christian knows that God accomplishes those purposes in part through the prayers of his people. And so rather than shrugging their shoulders in resignation, they get down on their knees and they pray. Let's pray now. Loving Father, thank you for the great privilege of prayer. Thank you that you call us to pray because you desire a relationship with us. Thank you that when we pray, we're cooperating with you in bringing about your eternal purposes. So please help us to pray every day with confidence and boldness and in line with your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.